You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 3. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in this season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. Let us pray. Fathers, we come to your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, that we might know Jesus Christ, that we might see his provision of grace and mercy throughout the scriptures, but in particular in the gospel proclaimed, which covers all of scripture, that we might know him and the joy and the peace of believing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this new chapter in the church's life, we have the new name, Covenant. So it seemed fitting that we turn to the topic of covenant this morning. And what better than looking at the covenant blessings given at Sinai? Now, what often is lost in the debates about what's going on at Sinai is, what was God doing at Sinai? So in the last, you know, several decades, you've had the debates over, oh, is this a republication of the covenant of works? No. Is this a this or a that? No. You have to look at it in the broader context of what's going on in the Old Testament. If you look at Genesis 15 and 17, you have an engagement. I will be your God. You will be my people. At Sinai, you have the consummation, the marriage. God is now walking in the midst of his people physically. You get to Numbers, and this is how physical they are to consider God's dwelling in their midst. When you go to the bathroom, take a shovel and cover it, because God's walking in your midst and you don't want him to step in it. That is the command of God. That's not me being flippant. That's how you're to understand what's going on in Sinai. How can a holy God dwell and amongst a mixed multitude of regenerate and ungenerate, a visible church? How can he do it physically? And so that's what's going on at Sinai. And so we come to these blessings, and some of these are temporal. They're talking about, as Israel's dwelling in the land, rains in their season, grape harvest. But you get to the latter end of these blessings, and you'll find them all throughout the New Testament. They're the same blessings we find given to us in Jesus Christ. It's the very language of revelation of God walking in our midst. And matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, it even talks about, because of what he's done, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. Well, the word boldness is how the Septuagint translates, broken the bars of your yoke so that you can may walk erect, that you might have that liberty of access to walk amongst God. That's what it's talking about. So don't just think, oh, it's Old Testament. Don't be Marcionites. Marcion was an early Christian heretic who said, no, no, no. Only the New Testament, and even then, the New Testament, that's not very Old Testament. So get rid of Matthew. Get rid of those that are too New Testament-y or Old Testament-y. No, the whole of Scripture. Would you know your God, you need to know Habakkuk as well as you know Ephesians. Would you know your God, you need to know Zephaniah as well as you know Hebrews. Because all of it is a revelation of your God. And so as we get to our passage this morning, as most of you know, passage near and dear to my heart, we see that we have a description of what is the saints' everlasting rest. What it's going to be like when the faith is no more, when Christ returns and we enter the resurrection in our physical bodies, that full enjoying of God to all eternity. We have the very language that the rest of the Scripture uses from this passage here. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. If you just look up to verse 55 of chapter 25, you'll see, yeah, you're not Israel's Egypt slaves, you're mine. It is fuller than just a simple takeover of the language, like a high school student cutting and pasting from Wikipedia. The whole fullness of what is promised here is reintroduced and fully promised later. Gerhardus Voss correctly taught that eschatology precedes soteriology. That's a fancy way of saying is the saints' everlasting rest was promised before we had the promise of the gospel. Adam and Eve were given the promise of that full, free fellowship with God face to face for all eternity if they'd been confirmed in righteousness by the covenant of works. Had they fulfilled the covenant of works, they would have entered into that full fellowship that we await in Jesus Christ. God created the heavens and the earth. He made them for the saints' everlasting rest. Soteriology is the means whereby God rescues his plan from the sin and revolt of man. Leviticus 25 and 26 paints a picture of the people of God at rest. This picture is not isolated to a quaint memory or a projection of an idealized past. I'm thinking in particular of Andrew Bonar, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, who paints this picture of every Sabbath year, the Israelites sitting in rest, contemplating his God under his fig tree, strumming his harp. It never happened. Israel never kept the Sabbath years. Israel never kept the Jubilee. They tried to once for about 30 seconds, and they realized, wait a second, we just freed all our slaves. And then they retook them all, and God sent the sword quicker. That's in Jeremiah. That's the closest they came to this. So don't ever imagine that just because it's commanded, Israel did it. The covenant blessing set forth in Leviticus 26 will flow throughout all the cosmos and not merely through the land which God had sworn to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Far as the curse is found, no more let thorns and thistles grow. The biblical authors do not pretend to give an exhaustive or even detailed picture of the saints' everlasting theme. Richard Baxter, in his little tiny book, that thick, says, all we have are the outer inklings and tinklings of the saints' everlasting rest. They evoke pictures and in our minds, and they are to draw us not unto passive imaginations, but deep longings to dwell in the face of God forever. They draw the reader to see both unimaginable realities that are often obscured by all the changes of life, or as the Puritans would like to say, all the losses and crosses, strains and pains. The image of eschatological rest finds its source in the description of the birth of creation in Genesis 1 to 2. Notice I didn't say 3, because it's in 1 to 2 that we find it. The use of this imagery, however, is not a simple repetition. Genesis 1 to 2 provides the content of the saints' everlasting rest. Leviticus 25 and 26 gives us language for it that is further evoked later on. And all of it, God expresses in language of a covenant between himself and his people. So our outline this morning is the shape of rest, the content of rest, and forever. The shape of rest, the content of rest, and forever. So let's look at the shape of the rest of the people of God. So we read Genesis 2 just a few moments ago. The ever-wise and ever-good triune God created all things. He created all things very good. And he made lands well-watered. He sent four rivers out that the lands would be watered. And he planted a garden. And he caused it to be filled with every good tree. Then he made formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And then he planted the man in that garden so he would have no want. That he would have all things necessary. The depth of his vocation is obscured in the English words. He's to work it and to till it, is how it's always translated. But the verbs there, and even the it, are there in Hebrew, they're done by suffixes. You know, words at the end, letters at the end of a word, suffix. And it can be it or it can be him. And so it could, and it's the very verb that's used in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers for the jobs and works of the Levites. They are to worship at the sanctuary and to guard it. Worship and guard. It's the same verbs used when God gives Adam his job. Work, avad, can be work, can be worship. Till, or keep, guard. So he's to guard the temple. And so when we get to Genesis 3, he was supposed to stamp the head of the serpent. What Jesus will eventually do, and what Paul tells us in Romans, we will eventually do, Adam was to do, and stomp on the head of the serpent when he invaded the sanctuary of God. That's getting ahead of ourselves. They were to worship, the priests were to worship God and guard the tabernacle. So to give God worship and to guard his temple, that was Adam's job in the garden. Think about it. He didn't have to weed because there was no futility. He had to till the garden. He had to work the gardens, yes, but he was doing it out of a stewardship to God. Now, in the midst of the garden, this luscious orchard filled with many trees. It wasn't like, well, I'm hungry, so I guess I'll try this tree, even though I've told not to. He had hundreds of trees. Thousands of trees. I was talking to one of my kids this week. You know the psalm, he owns 1,000 cattle on the hills. I always want to say 1,000 cattle on 1,000. No, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. I always put 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. In other words, God does not need us. He feeds himself is what the psalmist is saying. But it's also saying he feeds you. You don't feed God. You are fully watched over and cared for by your God. So he places these two trees, which the only difference between them and the trees around them is God names them. They're not magical trees. He says, okay, I'm going to take that tree in the midst of an orchard and call that tree the tree of life. Nothing magical about its fruit. But the promise of God is now placed on it, that should Adam eat it, he will live. That tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Promises again, not magic. Friday night, Pastor Kessler in his mentioned in his sermon, every covenant is a double-edged sword. And we see that in the trees in the garden. It brings blessing on the faithful and curses on the faithless. The tree of life represents all the blessings of life and rest with God evermore. While the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the promise of curse and death forevermore. Hermann Witsius, the Dutch theologian of the 1600s, identified four separate cultic ceremonies or sacraments in the covenant of works. It has pleased the blessed and almighty God in every economy of his covenants to confirm by some sacred symbol the certainty of his promises, and all at the same time to remind man in covenant with him of his duty. This was certainly appointed with an excellent design by the all-wise God. And then he goes on to identify four sacraments in the covenant of works: paradise, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Sabbath. He then goes on to divine a dual purpose for the covenants. First, they place a sure tactile reminder, I mean the sacraments, not the covenant, sure tactile reminder of the promises made and a reminder of the duties enjoined. So in baptism, we are washed. We're reminded of the blessings of being washed, but it's also the reminder of the need to be pure. In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we are fed on Christ, but we are also reminded that we are to be one with Christ. He states that they are a bridle from covenant breaking and a spur to covenant keeping. So while Adam and Eve remained faithful with regards to the paradise, they did their job. They were faithful with the tree of life, and they were faithful with the Sabbath. They broke the probationary commandment of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they partook of a covenant of death in so doing. The source of evil in the world is not some cosmic revolt in some primordial past. In chapter 3 of Genesis, you witness the entrance of evil into all the cosmos. When did the serpent fall? You're watching it. That's when Satan falls. Not in some misbegotten past. He's there revolting with Eve, with Adam. The man is the chief traitor. The angels were but servants. Think of it this way. They're but servants. Adam was a prospective heir of the covenant blessing of God. So it is the son's revolt that is the greater treason. He brings all his house in disrepute, barring them from their promised inheritance. And so it would have remained were God not slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before taste, take and eat will become verbs of salvation. And so we see the promised prospective rest. Genesis 3, we see its abrogation by Adam's treason. But now let's turn to our passage. In particular, let's look at verse 11 of our passage. I will make my dwelling among you, I will tabernacle among you, and my covenant, or my soul shall not abhor you, shall not hate you. God had put Adam and Eve in a garden temple. The later tabernacle and temples were modeled on the garden temple, even down to their entrance from the east, so that when you were left it, you were going east. So when Adam and Eve were kicked out, they were sent east. When Cain was sent into exile, he sent east. When Lot leaves Abraham, he goes east. Going east in the Old Testament is associated with leaving the presence of God. Even the furniture, I mean, the candle stand is to represent the tree of life. And so we see that they are modeled after the tabernacle, after the garden. The new heavens and the new earth will be an imperishable temple city with a garden in it. Whereas the tabernacles and temples were built with human hands, there was one to come, a tabernacle that was not made with hands, that would endure forever. When God came to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, he walked in their midst. So before we get to this other one, I want to talk about walking. It's not something we tend to focus on. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's a passage that we often either skip over, or you can find many out there turn this walking into basically God's walking in fury and wrath. He's stomping. He's storming. They want to take cool into lightning and do some fancy moves with cognate languages. No, he's walking. Because that was his habit, to come and fellowship with Adam and Eve, walking in their midst. Because if we look in the next verse 12 of our passage, and I will walk among you. It's the promise of God's covenant blessing. If so, it would be the only example that we have. From there, we have God walking there, and now we have a promise of God to walk in our midst. Everywhere else where you see God walking, it's language of blessing, like here. Fellowship with his covenant people, like we see in Revelation. Moreover, here the promise of eschatological fellowship and union between God and his people, and I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. Now listen to this prologue of the Gospel of John with both the tabernacle language in mind and the walking in mind. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In both Leviticus and John, there are other verbs that are often used for dwelling. In both places, they say tabernacle. I'm going to erect my tabernacle in your midst. And so we see God tabernacling in the midst of his people in Jesus Christ. That is the tabernacle not made with human hands. Destroy this tabernacle, or this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, he says. Since the garden, God had not walked with his people. Enoch and Abraham had walked with God. But not since the expulsion of Adam and Eve had God walked with his people. The priests walked in the midst of God when they ministered in the tabernacle and temples, but God promised to grant his presence and to walk in their midst. And then we add to this the covenant formula. I will be your God and you shall be my people is the whole sum and substance of the covenant of grace between God and the elect. The formula that God would be their God and that he would be his people is not some throwaway line. It happens a lot. And so some people say, okay, he's just saying it. No, think about it. You know, you go to the Philistines and say, oh, we worship Dagon. You know, he's the statue, the idol that when they capture the ark in 1 Samuel, keeps collapsing before the altar, before the ark. So they put the ark in the temple of their God, saying, "Ha, we conquered him," and God conquers their idol. The formula is not, and so Dagon was something they had to fashion him, fix him. And then they had to set him up, and then they worshiped him. Whereas God is the one who fashioned and formed all things. And he has chosen his people from amongst the nations. Yes, we see peculiarly the children of Abraham, but even in the Old Testament, you see that it's a mixed multitude that come out of Egypt. And so, for example, of all the multitude that leaves Egypt, only two of them get to enter the Promised Land. And Caleb is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because it's not by human descent, but by faith that one enters into rest. And so we see this promise that God would take his people, form them, and go through the pains and agonies of hell to redeem them and draw them to himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Redemption assures consummation. Think about how Paul starts all his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, a slave. Somewhere he puts either slave first or apostle first. And he alters. But every one of them, a slave. And, you know, we often try to... Our translation is, servant. No, slave. Your redemption. We talk about the language of redemption. What is that? It's the slave market. You are a slave to sin. He bought you by his precious blood and brought you into his kingdom. And now you are his slave. Yes, you're adopted. And we can talk about that. But redemption, that purchase of you from the slave market of sin unto the halls of Christ, because Christ died for your sins to draw you to him, he did so to fulfill the eternal decrees of God, that God would have a people and whose midst he would dwell forever. That's what it's about. Why this? Why that? So that God could dwell in the midst of a people drawn from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's why. This purpose is not only completed by your personal salvation, nor is it completed by life eternal. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has secured the redemption of all creation. Theologically, we talk of this new birth as regeneration. And we're drawn generally in that to Titus 3:5. Because it's the only place where the word regeneration is used referring to human beings. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so we think of that we are a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So that's what we think about when we think of regeneration. But the word is used one other time. Here, I'll read the passage and see if you can find it. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I'm guessing you missed it. Because the Greek word regeneration is recreation. And it's generally translated in Matthew 19 as, "I say to you in the new world." It's literally, "I say to you in the regeneration," when he remakes all things. Christ, by his death, secured you and all creation for God. Jesus is not saving you so that you might continue in a world given to futility. Just as you will be set free from sin, so too the world shall be set free from his decree of futility. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Your freedom and rest are the purpose of your redemption. Freedom from futility, freedom from sin, freedom from losses and crosses. And this was purchased by the precious blood of Christ Jesus. But Christ also destroyed the curse of futility placed on creation. So that when he returns, the heavens and the earth will no longer be subject to futility, so that you might rest in him as you enjoy the whole creation remade, regenerated. Because then there remains a rest for a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's not for a short time. Well, it'll last a week or two. In this world, you will have troubles. Through many trials and tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Or as John says to the churches in Asia, "I, John, your fellow partaker in tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance." That's what it is to be in Christ in this world. But forevermore, there are pleasures with Christ. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And so we see that Christ is promising this. Now, what often happens is, especially if you get into certain varieties of churches, is you say, "Oh, that's your life now. You can have your best life now," as one charlatan says. If this is your best life, the only thing awaiting you is hell forevermore. The finality of our experience of the new creation is bound up with the triumphant return. It cannot, will not happen until Christ returns. Because even in death, when you are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, your body is still resting in the grave until the resurrection. And not until the resurrection, when your body shall be raised up and you shall be made a whole again in an incorruptible body, will you have the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So Revelation 21 directs us to look forward to as our hope, but not as our accomplished yet. As we look to see as God will tabernacle amongst us and we will see him face to face. At that time, the very great hope attached to the Old Testament covenant promises will become a reality. For God will dwell with you, and you, the whole church of God, will be his people, and God himself will be with you. The declaration of perfected communion between God and redeemed humanity is coined in the language that we've been reading in Leviticus 26. Matter of fact, we see it elsewhere in the Old Testament. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37. As we've just read multiple times, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God has promised, no, covenanted, a final restoration in which God himself will tabernacle in the midst of Israel, in your midst. And you will walk with him as his people, and he will be your God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all these their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has promised that this is going to happen. You will see him face to face. He will walk amongst you, and you will walk with him. And it says his word cannot be broken. It will come to pass if you're in Christ Jesus. If Christ is yours and you are his, this is your reality to come. So we can, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate, visible, and vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. But especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. Everything else is window dressing. All of creation remade is window dressing. We're not waiting to see Grandma. We're not waiting to see what an ocean untainted by sin looks like. We're not waiting to see what it is to go camping without mosquitoes and ticks. We're waiting to see Jesus face to face. That's what it's about. The beatific vision is the sum and substance of what you were made for. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or to worship God and to fear him, as we saw last week. These things are not separable. Because in seeing God, there is a great joy and fear. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We're not going to see the pleasures. The pleasure is in seeing Jesus. I can't remember who it was who wrote this, but to be in hell with Christ is heaven. To be in heaven without Christ is hell. Your circumstances are not determinative. Is Christ in you? Are you in Christ? That's what it's about. The day is coming when the faith shall be sight, but now we wait. We see through a glass darkly, and we await the day, and we know that Jesus Christ, who died, was raised, is coming again, and we shall live with him forevermore. That's what we long for. That's what we are seeking. Christ in us, and us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and honor that though man revolted, though we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, though we are still polluted by that remaining corruption, Christ Jesus, who died, has raised us by the Spirit, has made us new creatures. And so, Father, we ask that you would show us your grace, show us your mercy in Jesus Christ. For those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we ask that you would send your Spirit, grant unto them that newness of life, that they might know the new creation, that provisional elements now as they await seeing Christ face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.